of prayer as we are going to go to our message this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word today, Lord. We know that you have a message for us from these verses, these 10 verses, Lord, in the book of Luke. I pray that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would have an impact upon us as we hear it, and that we would become doers of the word, Lord. If there is conviction, we know it's by your grace, and so we thank you for that. And Lord, may we respond to your word. In Christ's name, amen. All righty. So we are in Luke 15. You can take a seat there. If you were here last week, I do appreciate Justin preaching last week. It was a good challenge, a good reminder from God's word on the cost of discipleship. I appreciated vividly that reminder that you are dead to the world. And I think it's important to remember that. And so today we pick up where Justin left off, and that's now in Luke chapter 15. It's a great chapter, and actually all of Luke 15 is one thought. So we aren't going to get to all the verses this morning. We're going to go through the whole chapter in two messages instead of one, but just realize that it is one main thought that all is encompassing in chapter 15. It's all centered on the same subject. It's all connected, and we're going to get to briefly what that connection will be. As I start, though, if you've known me for some time, and the majority of you have, you probably have noticed I'm not a very political guy. Have you noticed that? Maybe you haven't, you know, maybe you haven't paid attention. That's okay. I would probably say I'm not openly political, okay? I have my belief about politics, and I also have opinions. Imagine that, being from New England and how things should be run. And I generally keep them to myself, to be honest with you. Of course, clearly moral issues like abortion and pornography, or issues where our culture is trying to redefine what it means to be a human, or sexuality or gender and those things. I'm more than happy to sit and share my views. Just this past week, I was working concessions with somebody who found out I was a pastor, and they asked me some questions. What do you think about priests who are homosexuals? And so I said, oh, that's great. Let's talk about it. And so we had a good 10, 15-minute conversation. I'm more than happy to share what the Bible says on those things. And the Bible is very clear on a lot of those moral issues. They have eternal impact on people's souls. That's why they matter. But for the most part, you're not going to hear me talk much politics, and I usually don't get very worked up about them. And there's a few reasons for that, but one of the big reasons for that, just so you know, is that when I start to heavily think about politics, and I get really caught up with what's happening in the news in Washington and elsewhere, trying to learn the ins and the outs and why these people are terrible and why I should consider these people terrible, I slowly start to see people on the other side of my views, both left and right, as enemies. My enemies. Of course, I might justify my anger in a situation arguing that I'm upholding God's righteousness, but if I'm honest with myself, many times it's a little more personal than that. And I just can't believe someone with a thinking brain would land differently than I do on the issue that we're talking about. And that's a dangerous place to be. I remember hearing stories about the first time Trump was elected. Remember that? Like decades ago, it feels like. And I remember Christians who were saying, I'm going to go to the cops because someone took my political sign down. And I thought to myself, is it worth it? what type of gospel testimony will that provide? I'm not saying you should let people steal from you and all those types of things, but I thought, why don't you just go talk to the individual? Why not use this as a platform and an opportunity to talk about the gospel? Why not use it as an opportunity to show the kingdom of God in a situation? And I think too often Christians are getting our kingdoms mixed up and are out of order in their priorities. So that's why I love a passage like this. This passage is so important and so timely, especially as our nation is so splintered politically, so polarized. And listen, I'm not dumb. I mean, maybe I am in some ways, but I would not be surprised if things get very interesting in our country and we see more interesting things. Put the two and two together. We need a passage like this before us all the time as Christians to give us perspective and remind us of why we are here and also the posture that we should have towards the lost, especially those that we might label as great sinners. The whole chapter of 15 is set up by what happens in verse 1. The whole chapter, all three parables that follow. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. Now, just to remind you, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 14, verse 25, if you look back there a couple of verses, a great crowd has followed Jesus and is walking with Jesus. And amongst those in that great crowd, we learn in verse 1, are tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were hated in Israel. Tax collectors were looked at as non-patriots in Israel, actually working against the country in their mind, or the people, we might say, the Jewish people, sympathizers with the Romans, and extorted their fellow countrymen. And sinners, well, everybody knew that these people were sinners. These are people that were probably prostitutes. These were the types of people that you might find hanging out in back alleys in downtown cities where you probably shouldn't wander today at late at night. That's the type of people that everybody knew were sinners and hanging out and finding their way in verse number 1, drawing near to Jesus. Around Jesus are people who in the culture aren't supposed to be visible and now are up front and visible next to Jesus. And what's interesting, look at verse 1, he says all drawing him, meaning that there were probably quite a few of them who are making their way to visit Jesus. Now, as we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, it's definitely part of what Jesus did in his ministry. We saw him back in chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, having a feast with those who were called tax collectors and sinners, the same group of people to the chagrin of the Pharisees. Then in chapter 7, you have a woman who comes and wipes Jesus' feet, falling at his feet, and the Pharisee who is there is not very happy with what he's witnessing. If you really knew what type of woman this was, you would stop her from doing what she's doing. So the scenario in chapter 1 here, or chapter 15, verse 1, kickstarts this whole chapter, and Jesus is now going to teach as he is surrounded by sinners and tax collectors, and they're listening to what he has to say. That's why they're drawing near to him in verse number 1. And notice, first, you have this wrong response in verse 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and now verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now the Pharisees and the scribes were, you know, this is where they were religious leaders in Israel. The Pharisees were the leaders of the people. People loved to look up to the Pharisees. They were of the people. The scribes describes the people who were in Jerusalem and had the political influence as religious leaders. You put the two together, and here you have the religious leaders amongst the people that people looked up to for spiritual guidance. Well, how do they respond to what they're seeing Jesus do? They grumble. They grumble. And immediately, because this is how my brain works, I pictured that great Pixar short, For the Birds. And if you've never seen it, you're missing out on life, okay? There are a few things that are important in life. This is one of them. And if you've ever seen that short, these little, you know, these little birds just sit there and grumble, and they just look perfect for the part. And that's kind of what I picture the Pharisees here. They're looking over what Jesus is doing, and they're just grumbling back and forth, clamoring in the corner, absolutely disgusted at the situation and what Jesus is doing. And notice what they're grumbling about in verse 2. They're grumbling that Jesus, if you could put this in modern day terms, this man receives sinners and eats with them, that Jesus is associated with sinners. They can't believe it. They're offended at who is around Jesus. They're offended. Now, it didn't cause them to stumble. It didn't cause them to sin. They just can't believe that Jesus would have people like this around him. How would he do this? Why would he do this? I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, well, if Jesus was truly a man of God, he wouldn't be hanging around or let people like this around him. Now, we would never think or act like a Pharisee here, would we? See people associate with, look at who they have over for dinner, and think to yourselves, well, if they were really good Christians, well, if they were mature Christians, they'd not be associating with these types of people. I mean, what type of testimony is that? And as you think about this scenario and you see the amount of times that the Pharisees and the scribes do this in Luke, you realize this. It's driven by self-righteousness. At the heart of the Pharisees' response is a heart of self-righteousness. They had a better than they mentality that is driving them. And it's probably happening in two ways. Of course, they're looking at the tax collectors and sinners that are coming to Jesus, and they're thinking, we're better than them. And of course, they're probably also looking at Jesus, who's receiving these tax collectors and these sinners, and thinking, we're better than him for what he's doing. I mean, if he really loved the Lord, then he'd keep himself at a distance from such lowlifes. Come on. What's he doing? They were thinking this way rather than seeing the amazing thing that was happening before their eyes, that sinners were coming out of the woodwork to hear someone teach the word of the Lord, to hear someone teach about the kingdom of God. All they could see was unworthy people, undeserving of anyone's time, who should not be even seen in our culture, and definitely not deserving any place in the kingdom of God because of their wretched sin. Listen, self-righteousness, the self-righteousness you see of the Pharisees here, and the self-righteousness that we are prone to have, is a plague in the church. It is a plague in the kingdom of God. Puritan writer Richard Sibbes says this: the very nature of self-righteousness is to justify self and condemn others. In so doing, people play God, because they judge themselves on the basis of their own standards and wisdom. Self-righteousness is the worst of sins because of unbelief. It trusts in self rather than God. Self-righteousness in our hearts will drive out any sense of compassion, and it will feed a sense of superiority over others. Just think of the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? You should know the story of Jonah if you've never read it. It's a great story in the Bible. And God calls Jonah to Nineveh to go to the country of Nineveh, warn them of the impending judgment of God unless they repent. And immediately, you know the story, right? What does Jonah do? He gets in a ship that heads the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. And now, if you didn't know the whole story, you would think, Jonah's probably scared of the people of Nineveh, because the people in Nineveh were a terrible people. The Assyrians were known to just put people on stakes, like in front of the road, so don't be like these guys. They were brutal, so maybe Jonah's fleeing because you know, he doesn't, he's a concern for his life. But actually, you learn at the end of the story why Jonah runs the opposite direction of Nineveh. It's not because he's scared for his life. After quite an ordeal, he makes his way to Nineveh. He warns them of their need to repent. And something amazing happens. They repent. They repent at the word of the Lord. And so the story picks up in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw that they what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. You know, if you continue this, you're going to experience judgment. They repent, so he doesn't do it, and he did not do it. Now, how does Jonah respond to this? I mean, if God came and his spirit visited today, right here in our midst, which I pray for all the time, and I yet to experience a great revival in our midst. Our country hasn't experienced that for a couple hundred years. But let's say that that were to happen today. I think I would be pretty excited. I mean, if today, Pumpkin Fest people, half of, you know, the 3,000 people that'll show up today come to the Lord, I think I would be happy about it. I think. How does Jonah respond? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" In other words, this is what Jonah was thinking when he fled on a ship the opposite direction. "Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish," which was in modern-day Spain, "for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." In other words, they didn't deserve mercy for how terrible they were. "And I know that you're a God who forgives." And so in Jonah's own self-righteousness, he didn't think Nineveh deserved the mercy of God, despite God showing him such great mercy by having him swallowed up by a whale rather than drowning. When self-righteousness weasels its way into our lives, we start to think others don't deserve the grace of God. And we see ourselves in a very distorted light. Self-righteous Pharisees here and scribes in verse 2 illustrate the truth of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12. "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." They thought they were fine spiritually, clean because of their own righteousness, when in reality they needed the same thing as these sinners and tax collectors needed. They needed grace and mercy. The danger of a self-righteous heart is that it can actually keep you from coming to the Lord in true repentance, and hence actually bar you out of receiving the grace of God. Why do you need grace when you're doing just fine? When everything's good? And Jesus, actually, a couple of verses or chapters away from this, go there to Luke chapter 18, illustrates this. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, page 824. You've heard this before. I mean, he gives a parable here, and he uses the Pharisee and a tax collector, same people that we are seeing in our passage. And notice, verse number 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's the essence of self-righteousness, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's exactly what's happening in our passage. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And the emphasis there is not on God. The emphasis is God. "I thank you that I..." Right? "I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get." And you might think Jesus is, you know, he's sharing a parable. This is quite a dig. He might be making this up to make a point. But actually, we have a prayer from the first century of what the Pharisees would pray. Here's an example that we have of what they would pray. I thank you, Lord, my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit in the streets. I rise early and they rise early. I rise to attend to the word of Torah. They attend to futile things. I exert myself and they exert themselves. I exert myself and receive a reward. They exert themselves and receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to life in the world to come. They run to the pit of destruction. Jesus wasn't off in his parable. The Pharisee, as you look, went home unjustified and unforgiving in verse 14. Whereas the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, verse 14, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee did not go home justified or forgiven because he didn't need to be in his mind. He was self-righteous and fine. J.C. Ryle, an old preacher, said this, the Pharisee was not rejected because he was a moral man, but because he was proud and self-righteous. The publican was not accepted because he was a sinner, but because he was eminently penitent. My concern is that we might have someone here knowing that Jesus came to die for their sins, but if we're honest about, like, if we really get to our heart, we don't really think much of our sin or that we really need forgiveness. Like, I know the concepts that Jesus died for my sin, but, you know, I don't really have, I'm not going to say out loud I don't have many, but I am going to, you know, think that way. Self-righteous attitude is a dangerous attitude. And too often, go back to Luke 15, if you would. Too often, people in the church can easily resemble the Pharisees here with a righteous, self-righteous attitude, excuse me, toward the lost, especially the obviously lost people and sinners in the world. And if we're not careful, I think one of the ways that we do this, I'm just being frank here, we do this by completely isolating ourselves from the lost. That's one of the ways we do it. So many in the church have completely isolated from the world. It's not hard to do. We can create a complete Christian subculture. You get your own music, you get your own movies, do your own schooling, do your own clubs and activities where you're never around the lost because you don't want to be around the lost or rubbing elbows with the lost. And the time we do it, it's when we're at a store, and even then we're kind of going in and going out or, you know, other places like that. And if we're not careful, this all I'm saying is if we're not careful, a mentality of verse 2 will enter into our minds. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You're like, yeah. But then he continues. He's talking about people that are openly sexually immoral in the church. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. You'd have to need to go out of the world. You're going to rub elbows with that. You should rub elbows with that. That is where you're called to live in. That's why we're here. This is why we're here. I mean, if we really, I don't know about you. I know I would bring more glory to God if he took me home today. Be like, good, you're done sinning. Finally. Took you long enough, buddy. But he left me here for a reason. He left me here for a reason, to rub elbows with those who don't know the Lord. It's assumed by what Paul says here that we would be interacting with the world around us. Now, I get it. We might point to like, hey, Psalm 1, though. Psalm 1 says you don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Or James 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. But those verses are saying, they're not, what they're saying doesn't justify completely isolation from the world. By being one who lives in the way sinners do and makes company with scoffing, by being one themselves, that's what he's getting at. Don't become like them. Don't find your joy in the world of sinners. Being a friend of the world of James 4 is loving the ideology of the world. Because in James 4, the ideology of the world is making preference to the rich and not the poor. So when he says don't love the world, he's saying don't love what you think the world like lives on. Don't love that. Remember what Jesus prayed to his disciples, John 17, 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them from thee. Protect them. We are not to be out of the world, but in the world and not of the world. I love how Rosaria Butterfield puts it in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, which will make you very uncomfortable if you've ever read it. And it should. But she says, here's the edge. Christians are called to live in the world, but not live like the world. Christians are called to dine with sinners, but not sin with sinners. But either way, when Christians throw their lot in with Jesus, we lose the right to protect our own reputation. And in the context, she's talking about, well, if I start to do this, what are people going to think of me? And she says, you've lived with Jesus. Who cares? Your reputation that matters is what Jesus thinks. In the world, not of the world, dining with sinners, not sinning with sinners. These Pharisees saw the situation here, and they respond in self-righteousness, and they grumble rather than what they should have done. And that's what Jesus is now going to point out in verses 3 through 10, the right response. Verse 3, he knew what was going on here. So verse 3, he told them this parable. And he's going to respond with three parables, but we're only going to look at two today. And we'll look at them pretty briefly here. The rest of the chapter is a response to this situation, including the prodigal son, which, you know, many times we think is all about the prodigal son, but actually it's about the brother, as you'll see when we get there. We're going to look at the first two parables, verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 6, we have the parable of the lost sheep, and in verses 8 through 9, we have the parable of the lost coin, and they're pretty much parallel. I mean, you can kind of look at the verses while I'm talking here. In the first parable, you have here a man who had 100 sheep and he loses one. So you have them losing something. In the second parable, you have this woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of those. It says silver coin, which is a drachma in our day and age. That's about equivalent to a day's worth of work. So she loses a paycheck for the day. That would give you a kind of an idea of how much money that she's losing. It was a pretty significant amount of money. I mean, if you lost your paycheck, you'd search for it, right? So they both lose something, and then they search for what's lost, right? So if it says in verse 4, if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after? So he goes to try to find that which is lost. And you look at verse number 8 there, this woman loses it, and then what does she do? She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and looks diligently until she finds it. They both go searching for what they've lost, and they search pretty diligently in the context. And notice, though, in verses 6 and 9, what they do when they find what they lost. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Verse 9, when she found it, that coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost. Now, notice this. This is important. The whole point of these parables, these first two, really, you could say, is verse 6 and verse 9. As a matter of fact, most, like my translation I'm using, the English Standard Version, has the question mark end at the end of verse 4. And it has the question mark end at the end of verse 8. That's bad. It should end at, the whole question actually is verses 4 through 6. The question mark should end there. Because the point is the end of the verse. If this took place, somebody lost this and then they found it, would they not call everyone together to rejoice? That's the emphasis. If the woman lost a coin and then she found it, would she not call people together to rejoice because she found that which was lost? The whole emphasis of these parables is rejoicing over finding what was lost. the right response that these Pharisees should have had is the response of the man who rejoices and brings everyone in because he's so excited, and the woman who rejoices and brings everyone in because she's so excited. They should have been rejoicing at what they were witnessing in verse number one, rejoicing that sinners and tax collectors were coming to the Lord and hearing the word of God from the mouth of Jesus. I mean, if they were really concerned about the things of the Lord, that the Lord's concerned about, then this would be the case, because that's why he says what he does in verse 7 and what he says in verse 10. This is how the heaven and God thinks about these scenarios. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who have need, who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. Again, heavenly picture here. Heaven rejoices over sinners who repent. Heaven loves seeing sinners come to hear the word of God. Heaven loves people who loves to see people come to Jesus and hear the word of God. Heaven responds to the lost coming to the Lord. It's a great place of rejoicing when one who is lost comes to the Lord. Heaven is rejoicing. Think about that hit that this was to the Pharisees at what they were seeing and they were grumbling about. God rejoiced that Jesus was not offended by them as they made their way to him. God rejoiced that Jesus dined with sinners to reach the sinners, all without committing sin himself. This is how heaven responds to any person who comes to God in saving faith and in repentance. Listen, heaven is all about redemption. It's all about taking you from your horrible place of sin and making you a new creation by the power of God. Jesus himself says a few chapters later, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He said earlier in Luke 5, 31 to 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God loves it when we take to our sin to him in repentance. He loves it. And listen, nothing you have ever done is too great for the Lord to forgive, no matter how terrible you might think it is. These people who came to Jesus in verse 1 were considered the worst type of sinners in the world. They were. Yet they found a message of forgiveness in Jesus. These parables are pictures. They're pictures of what God does in saving us. The very parable itself. We're lost. We're desperately separated from him. And in his love, he seeks us out. That's what God does to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so he seeks us out and rescues us and he finds us. And we respond in repentance, like you see in verse 7, over one sinner who repents. In verse number 10, over one sinner who repents. And if we're truly believers in Christ, listen, there's no room for self-righteousness, because whether we might think we're a great sinner or not, we are like that sheep that's lost. We are like that coin that was lost, needing to be found and redeemed, and God did it. So who are we to ever look down? All of us. All of us are like that sheep. All of us are like that coin. I'm reminded of a story. I think I've shared it with you before, but it was a famous pastor in the 1800s, and a lady came up to him at the end of the service. "You are just the most saintliest person I've ever met." To which he responded, "If you knew a moment what was in my heart, you'd run the other way," gasping and going, "Who are you?" This is what God does to us. Saves us and changes us and forgives us. How could we ever be self-righteous? How could we ever be condemning to sinners or lack compassion for those who need Christ. Listen, just to get practical in our church, how could we ever look at other people in our church and think, oh, I'm better than they? I mean, they don't go to this ministry. Where were you when we did this Bible study? Where were you when we had prayer meeting? Come on, get your act together. None of us have a place for that. No, we're all lost without Christ. So let us rejoice when those who don't know Christ come to hear the word of God. Let's get out of our Christian bubbles and open up our homes and love the lost and get to know the lost so that heaven can be filled with more and more praise. Because heaven rejoices when sinners repent and come to Christ. And we'll do it, and we're willing to put away our safety and our comfort and be like Christ. To the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the reminder we need. Lord, we're about to sing another song. Christ, our hope in life and death. And that's really what this passage is proclaiming. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. There is no righteousness. We need Christ. And so we respond with great praise. Drive us, Lord, to love sinners. Because we know in our hearts without Christ, that's who we are. We know the potential of darkness that still, even after we've come to repentance, tries to rear its ugly head here and there. We are the chief of sinners. Thank you for the grace of Christ who came to save sinners. Lord, drive this truth home so that we see the lost with the same compassion as this man looking for his sheep or this woman looking for her coin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for that message.